Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Romans chapter 9. And kids can be dismissed for children's church at this time. If you're just joining us for the study in the book of Romans, this has been a book with lots of deep doctrinal truth. I was thinking as we were singing, my mind kind of goes different directions, but I was thinking about the purpose of the church. And in the book of 1 Timothy, it says that when we gather, the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. And the next verse after that, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "And this is the common confession, the mystery of godliness." And then it describes the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of mystery about why we are here and what takes place here and the unseen Spirit of God that takes His Word and penetrates hearts with it and reveals truth. There's a lot of truth that is black and white, easily understood, but then there's a lot of mystery. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says this, the mysteries belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might obey the whole law. And so we're embarking on a discussion this morning in particular on some real mysterious stuff. This is something that really caused even Einstein to struggle with. In fact, Einstein, I understand, he was contemplating the existence of God, and he concluded there must be a God who put everything together. But for two reasons, he really denied the existence of a personal God, one that was interested in him. Now, Austin read a verse. We know this is true. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Do you believe that? And that we belong to God and that he is shepherding us and guiding us? Well, Einstein had a hard time with that for a couple of reasons. Number one, in some of his memoirs, he really had a problem with the priesthood and some of the abuses there. But the other thing that really caused him to question the existence of a personal God is one of the things we'll be looking at right now, and that is simply this. This is what he wrote. "If this being is omnipotent, then every occurrence, including every human action, every human thought, and every human feeling and aspiration is also his work. How is it possible to think of holding men responsible for their deeds and thoughts before such an almighty being? In giving out punishment and rewards, he would, to a certain extent, be passing judgment on himself. How can this be combined with the goodness and righteousness ascribed to him?" So he saw this as a paradox that was just too difficult, and he could not accept that. Now, there's a lot of mysteries, as I've said, found in the scriptures, and this is one of the great ones. God works all things according to the counsel of his will, and yet you are held responsible for the decisions you make. And so pray for me as we look at this, because this is some deep stuff. I was reading one pastor, a friend of mine, and he wrote about this. He said, you know, physicists say that according to the law of physics, a bumblebee can't fly, but we can see him fly. Well, that's kind of a myth, but you think about it, that's like, you know, we say when pigs fly. Bumblebee is kind of like a pig flying, isn't it? A fat little thing. And physicists, they've done all kinds of studies, and they've determined, well, a bumblebee can fly because he's not following the normal rules of aerodynamics. He's actually doing something completely different. Some other physical laws are in effect, and one of them, they say a bumblebee actually creates, with the fluttering of his wings, mini hurricanes, which causes low pressure and enables them to get lift. So it's not the rules of aerodynamics, but they've explained it, that mystery, and how that works. It's still pretty miraculous, isn't it? I would never have been able to figure that out. But anyway, when we come to Romans chapter 9, We have seen that any discussion about God's interaction with us and God's plan of salvation brings us face to face with his extravagant, magnificent love. And we see that throughout the scriptures, that he is a very personal God, that he is actively engaged in shepherding his people. And so this discussion now, we come to this chapter and Paul starts talking about the Jewish people. And there's a question. Many of the Jews had not trusted in Jesus as Messiah. In fact, when I was in Jerusalem, I had the privilege of going to what I was told was the largest Messianic Jewish worship gathering in Jerusalem. And it was a group that wasn't much bigger than this. And the people were not allowed to put any signs out on the building because they had to do it kind of under the radar. These are Jewish people. The church was founded by a Jew. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. The first leaders of the church were Jewish. The first 100 years of the church, I think it was, or the first 50 years at least, it was primarily Jewish. The apostles were all Jewish. And now we find that it's a very small fraction among those who have trusted Jesus as Messiah that are Jewish, of the Jewish lineage. But in verses 1 through 5, if you remember last week, Paul had this burden in his heart. His burden, it was he was truthful. He was transparent about his compassion for them. He was broken, continually sorrowful. And it was a severe sorrow that he had for them. It was such a burden that he had. He said, I would trade my salvation for the salvation of his relatives, the Jewish people. One pastor said that after he preached on those first five verses, a lady met him at the back door. She showed him her hanky, and it was wet with her tears and smeared with her makeup because she was weeping for the people that have not yet come to know Jesus Christ. And such is the compassion that God and his people have for those outside the family of God, and especially to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So, the last point of my message last week was this. Paul's heart for the Jewish people, it mimicked God's passion and plan. And God has a plan for the Jewish people, and as we work through these chapters, we're going to see that unfold, that eventually all Israel will be saved. When we come to chapter 11, we'll see that. So what is God's plan? Does he have one? Can we understand it? Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. And the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but he came to give life and give it abundantly. But it seems like that plan has failed, doesn't it? To a large degree, it doesn't seem like it's happening. So what is with this? And that's really what Paul is answering here. Paul understood his audience. There would be a large contingent of Jewish believers in Rome. And as he laid out this teaching in the book of Romans, some of the Jews probably were scratching their heads, saying, well, you know, if this is God's plan, that he takes sinners, both Jew and Gentile, and he declares them righteous simply by faith, this is his plan, and his call to holiness is outlined in chapter 6 through 8. He wants us to be holy, to find positional holiness in Christ and progressive holiness in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why isn't that happening among my countrymen? Why isn't it happening among the Jews? And so we see this shift in this book. Paul takes the next three chapters and really focuses upon the Jewish people. And it must have been very confusing. I mean, God had chosen Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to inherit this land, and you're going to be my people, and anyone who curses you is going to be cursed, and anyone who blesses you is going to be blessed, and you are going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. all of you and your descendants. You're going to have descendants like the stars in the sky, Abraham. You are my chosen people. Now it seems like mostly Gentiles are getting in on the blessings. You know, this is still rather mysterious. In fact, a lot of churches have divided over these issues in trying to understand what this is all about. People continue to struggle in understanding the grace of God. Just a quick reference to Isaiah chapter 55. All the way back in the book of Isaiah, if you remember, one of my favorite chapters in the book of Isaiah, it describes God's grace, and he says, if you're thirsty, you come. It's not going to cost you anything. You don't have to, if you don't have any money, if there's only lint in your pockets, you come and you can have the waters of life freely. And not only that, but you're going to have a feast. You're going to have all the bread and meat and wine and this wonderful feast. You're going to have life if you come to me freely. And you get later on in that chapter and it says this. God says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways aren't yours. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so when it comes to God's plan of salvation and how he brings his blessing to individuals, we're talking about something that is not how we would do things. It's just not our way. And it's foreign to our thinking in a lot of different ways. These are mysteries that we're going to be exposed to in this chapter and the chapters to follow that are going to be hard for some of you, because this is deep, deep water, and some of you might flounder through this. And I just want to encourage you, cling to what you know, what God has revealed, and there's going to be questions that remain unanswered. And some of those questions are this: how does God do such a thing as impart righteousness? What is man's role? If a man is unrighteous, is he even able to come to the pure waters of life? Can anyone come? What's the advantage of being Jewish, if any? And the first question that really is introduced here in verse 6 is this. If God's promises to the Jews have failed, then what hope is there for us? It's really what is inferred here in this first verse we're going to look at today. Some of the most respected preachers and teachers of the Bible over the years have quickly moved through these chapters, and many of them have ignored these chapters entirely. And to be honest with you, I'm looking forward to chapter 12. But I went on one website, and I was just curious, and this website catalogs sermons by various preachers, and they have the whole book of Romans. Well, when you get to Romans chapter 8, there's 1,770 sermons you can read on this one website about Romans chapter 8. When you come to Romans chapter 9, there were 195 sermons. That's one-ninth. So if those are, you know, if there's any accuracy to that, that would mean that only one out of nine pastors ever even enter into these verses that we're going to be looking at. There was a famous Bible teacher named Alexander McLaren. Some of you might have his commentaries in your library. He lived during the 1800s, and he was called the Prince of Expositors. He wrote an extensive commentary in the book of Romans, but when he comes to Romans chapter 9, nothing. He just jumps to Romans chapter 12. Too difficult. So cut me some slack, okay, if you... Anyway, stand with me, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 18. My desire is that as we go through this, like I said, you would cling to what you know is true, that your heart would fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave his life for you even more than you do today. That you would be more grateful for God's wisdom and his sovereignty and how his grace has reached people like you and me, and how he miraculously transforms us from miserable, helpless, and hopeless sinners into treasures of his grace for all of eternity. That's my hope. So, beginning at verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we work through this text, that you would meet with us, that you would speak to hearts, that you would encourage us with your great wisdom. We can't fathom the depths of your wisdom, and yet we know that you love us and that you want us to know you and know you better. So we pray that you would move in our midst. We pray for those that are still outside of your family, that they would be drawn to you this day miraculously, Lord. Show them, give them hope in the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And so this entire discussion is focusing on Israel. And verses 1 through 5, it says that Israel had been greatly blessed. They were God's chosen people, and that they had the fathers, they had the prophets, they had quite an impressive lineage. They had the covenants, they had the promises, the specific promises of God. They had been given all the temple service, all of the types of the Old Testament to point us to the Savior. They'd be given all of these wonderful blessings, and most of all, they'd been given Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin. Born of Mary, a Jew. They've been given all of these wonderful blessings. And God's plan, I think, is beginning to be unfolded here before us in these verses. And I want you to see that this blessing was realized through a miraculous birth. And this was an issue which Jews could not understand. And as we go through these verses, this is one of the interpretive difficulties in this passage. Some say, well, this is only talking to Gentiles or Jews and Gentiles, or some people say it's speaking to Jews. And I believe that he's really addressing a Jewish audience, but there are certainly applications and similarities between God's blessing for the Jewish people and for the Gentiles and for the church today. And so, I don't know if I just brought more confusion with that statement or not, but this was an issue which many Jews could not understand. They thought because they were blood related to Abraham, they were in. They were golden. And you see this over and over again throughout history and throughout the scriptures, examples of this. If I'm part of God's chosen people, I got it made. This was their mindset. I mean, if anybody is chosen by God, and if anybody is in, then I am, because I'm a direct descendant of Abraham. Now, some of these similarities come through in discussion with Gentiles as well. There are many Gentiles who are mistaken in thinking that their physical birth has something to do with their standing with God. So many times when I'm in a home, I'll be talking with an individual, I'll say something like, tell me what your relationship with the Lord is like. And you know what? Lots of people say this. Well, I was raised in a Christian home. My parents, they taught me. And my grandfather was a preacher. And they talk about their parents and their grandparents. And I say, well, wait a minute. What about you? It doesn't matter how religious your mother was, does it? I mean, that might be a real blessing in your life, but that doesn't guarantee anything about your relationship with the Lord. Maybe you were in church every Sunday. Your parents made you go to Sunday school. Somehow, many people think like that, and Jewish people thought like that big time. This was the case for them. They lived in a land where God had promised his blessings to them. He promised them not only a spiritual inheritance, but a physical inheritance of the land. The capital city where they lived was the very location where God said, my presence will always be there. And God told people in Solomon's day, my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. God's eyes were on the people of Israel. His heart was in tune. He was filled with compassion. He saw their needs. He was concerned for them. And the Jewish people rightly could say that. Of course, some Jews would accuse Paul of teaching that the Word of God had failed. And he brings that up here in verse 6. It's not as though God's Word has failed because some of these Jewish people are still unrighteous and outside of God's family. Paul was teaching that just like the Gentiles, we are all born in sin. Chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Romans says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all unrighteous. There's none who seek God. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. We're all in the same boat. The Jews are saying, wait a minute. Wait. God promised my ancestors that we were his people. You remember his argument in chapter 4, Paul said something similar to what he's going to argue here, and he said this. He said, your relationship with God can only be close, that you can only have a father-son relationship. You can only enter into his kingdom through personal faith. It doesn't come through any ritual. And Paul singled out the ritual of circumcision. And so, he says it doesn't matter whether you've been baptized, it doesn't matter whether you've gone through catechism, it doesn't matter whether you've gone through a confessional, it doesn't matter that you've taken communion. None of that matters. No ritual matters. It's through faith in your heart that a man is made righteous, simply by faith apart from the works of the law. This was his entire argument in Romans chapters 4 and 5. To Jew and Gentile alike, it has nothing to do with ritual. What does the scripture say? Abraham was declared righteous years before he was ever circumcised, years before he went through any ritual. Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, the father of all who believe, found righteousness imputed to him simply by faith. In verse 9 of that chapter says, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now, the Jewish people were well aware that Abraham had a son in his old age. Paul's going to take this argument a step further. Righteousness does not come through any ritual that you've gone through. It has to come through a miraculous birth. This is how the promise was passed on. And again, the Jewish people were well aware that Abraham had a son in his old age. If you remember, God promised Abraham when he was about 75 years old, his wife Sarah was about 65, that they would be parents. Now that in itself would be miraculous, right? And In all the years they'd been married, Sarah had never been able to get pregnant. In all the years, they waited and waited. In spite of that problem, Abraham believed God that Sarah was going to bear him a son. He trusted God, and he trusted God, and he continued to trust God. And nothing happened. No morning sickness, no needing to get a nursery ready for the baby. And for about 10 years after the promise, they remained childless. And finally, after about 10 years, Sarah went to Abraham, and she suggested something that was common in those days. Abraham, we need to help God a little bit here. We need to just do something to get this promise fulfilled. So it was real common in those days, if you couldn't have a child, to find a surrogate parent. And they had a maiden named Hagar. Now, one pastor, he said, she probably didn't look like Hagar the Horrible. She was an Egyptian. She probably looked okay. As Abraham said, all right. He didn't need a lot of convincing. And you know how that turned out, don't you? Some of us in similar situations, you may know the will of God, and you decide to help God a little bit. It usually involves the use of some plastic. Doesn't turn out good, does it? You know God's will is for you to get this thing. One of the hardest things for us is to wait. To wait upon the Lord. And so a lot of times we push God. You know, one of the things that I found is it's good to just wait and have the Lord defend you. You ever have a critic? I mean, the temptation is, I'm going to set this right. I'm going to take this into my own hands. God needs a little bit of help here. You see that in the life of David. David sat back and waited. And the Lord takes care of us. He takes care of his people. It's amazing. Some of you may think that there's a verse in the Bible that says, God helps those who help themselves. It's not found in the Bible. And this did not turn out well for Abraham and Sarah. They had a little boy named Ishmael. And the Bible doesn't go into great detail here, but suddenly their house was filled with stinky diapers and squalling baby in the middle of the night. But that was not the main reason for the problems in their home that developed. We're told that Sarah hated Hagar. There was a hatred, a jealousy that welled up there. Now, Abraham's dealing with this and all kinds of problems. In fact, it got so intense that Sarah drove her out of the house. All because Sarah and Abraham didn't wait upon the Lord. And we know Ishmael was the firstborn son of Abraham. He wasn't the promised son. There was going to be a miraculous birth. Ishmael was not the son of promise. He was not part of Israel. He's not part of Israel to this day. His descendants are the Arab nations. And we know that just last week there were rockets going back and forth between these two people groups. There's been conflict ever since. In fact, we know that Abraham, after Sarah died, he had six other sons. But they weren't sons of promise. They weren't. He married another woman after he was widowed, and she bore him six sons, and he didn't give them inheritance. But the miraculous son was a guy by the name of Isaac. And you remember when Sarah was 89 years old and Abraham was 99 years old, she got pregnant. Now that is a miracle, right? That's a miraculous birth. So you know what Paul is saying here? He's saying this The plan and purposes of God, his plan to bless Israel, did not come through human ritual. It didn't come through religious ritual. It didn't come through man scheming and planning. It was a miraculous thing when Sarah's womb was dead and Abraham was way past bearing children. God miraculously said, I'm going to fulfill my promise. This is something miraculous that only comes to those of faith. And so Paul's point is this, only a son miraculously born was the son who received an inheritance from the Lord. The same is true for all of Israel to this day. Just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham does not mean that you've acquired his greatest blessings. John the Baptist reaffirmed this, didn't he? When he was preaching down at the Jordan, there were some of the religious leaders, they were descendants of Abraham, and they came out, and John says, "Who you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And don't you say that you have Abraham as your father to justify where you're at. God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. God has to do a miraculous thing if your heart's going to be changed," is what John was telling him. Jesus told Nicodemus, this Pharisee that came to his house one night, he was a distinguished Jew. I mean, he had the lineage, he had the pedigree. And Jesus said, unless you are born again, you won't enter the kingdom of God. You see, it takes a miraculous birth. It takes a miraculous thing within a person's heart at the moment of faith that God says, now you're my child, when you come to trust in the Savior. And so these Jewish leaders, they prided themselves on their physical descent. In fact, they came to Jesus one day and they were so incensed with Jesus that they were plotting to kill him. And Jesus said something really interesting in this passage in John chapter 8. He said, I know you guys are Abraham's descendants. I know you're sons of Abraham. I know that's the physical lineage. And when Jesus said that, they said something that wasn't very subtle. They said, well, we know who our fathers are, but we're not sure about you. We don't know who your mother was sleeping with. They'd heard the rumors about Jesus. They were calling him illegitimate. And Jesus said the truth. Physically, you're descended from Abraham, but you're not doing the works of Abraham. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar because there's no truth in him. He's never, ever tells the truth. And you're just like him. You know why people lie? You know why they have hatred in their heart? You know why they can't get along with other people? Because they're sons of the devil. They need a miraculous birth. They need to be born into God's family. And this upset these people so much, things escalated rapidly. They began saying, Jesus, you have a demon, what you're saying. And you must have a demon because you're saying that you've seen Abraham. And Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? And Jesus said, yep. Before Abraham was born, I am. He claimed to be the living God in the flesh before them, and they picked up stones to stone him. And so this blessing for the Jews, it was to individual Jews. God's plan was to individual Jews that needed to be miraculously born again into his family. It wouldn't come through physical lineage, and it wouldn't come through any ritual, any religious exercise, any sacrificial system. It had to come through personal faith within them that they would experience the blessing, God's planned blessings for them. God's word had not failed. This was the way it was for Abraham. It was when he believed that he was made right with God. And so God's blessings to Israel is also, I want you to see, due to God's sovereign choice. Out of all the people of the world, God chose Abraham to bless him that he might be a blessing to the whole world. God chose Abraham. And here we're told that God chose Isaac or Jacob, before Jacob had done anything good or bad. There were twins that were going to be born, and this is most difficult for many of us to reconcile in our minds. If God sovereignly chooses those who will be blessed, what difference does my choice make? And this passage here seems to verify that thinking. Do I even have a choice in the matter? You know, Proverbs 16:9 and a number of other passages in Scripture teach us this truth, that we plan our way, but God is the one who orders our steps. How do you reconcile that? Are you really free? Do you have any freedom? And if you're free to choose, or if you're not free to choose, if God determines every detail of your life, then how can you be held responsible? Those are difficult questions, and I'm not sure that I've ever sat under the teaching of anyone who's adequately answered all of the nuances raised by those kinds of questions. And Paul uses an illustration which every Jewish reader here would be most familiar. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, was expecting, and she was carrying twins. And it says, before they were even born, before they'd done anything, good or bad, God chose one of them. And so, before they'd ever been given any assigned chores, before the kid ever took out the trash or said no, Mom, or rolled his eyes at Mom, before they'd ever made their beds or picked up their toys, before they'd ever gotten a squabble and had any kind of conflict between them, God says, I'm going to choose this one. And this was known to every Jew, that God chose the unlikely son because he was not the firstborn. Even though they were twins and they were born almost simultaneously, the firstborn was to have the double portion of blessing. So the first twin was to get a double portion. He was the promised chosen son. But God chose the younger one to be over the older one. And so this choice was completely apart from works. And many have extrapolated that to you, that God chose you apart from anything you've ever done or could do. God chose you. Now, this teaching that Paul is giving here should have made very clear in the minds of his Jewish audience, especially and for us today, that God's blessings are not a reason for any of us to strut or boast or say, neener, neener, look at me. This is by God's grace. Now, what we know about Esau, we can understand why God did not choose him. Esau was a man, don't take this negative, he was a hunter. But that was all he was concerned about, was filling his belly. And he wasn't interested in spiritual things. He was interested in satisfying himself with whatever this world offered. The writer to the Hebrews describes him as someone who was immoral and godless. And the Bible says that he traded his birthright for a bowl of stew. The birthright was that double blessing that he rightfully should have had, being the firstborn. And that birthright was really symbolic of everything that his dad valued. It was what the treasures that his dad had to pass on to his son. Esau didn't care about it. He said, I'll give it all up for a bowl of soup. And in this case, it was really the promises of God to be a blessing to the whole world. And it was God's blessing in his life. And he said, I don't care about it. I don't care. I just want here and now, whatever I can get right now in this world. And so it makes sense why God would not choose Esau. But then when you read the life of Jacob, you think, I don't know why God would choose Jacob either. He was an unlikely candidate for God's blessing. Some of you have sons, and I don't know if it's like this in your house. I had two older brothers, and three of us, seemed like there was always conflict, and we always had to share a bedroom. And there was I think it went for like 5 years, that we never went to sleep until my dad came in and spanked us all. There was one of us that was stirring up problems. My brothers today, they say it was always me, being the youngest. I was like Jacob. And I just had a way of irritating them and poking them. I don't know if you have any boys like that in your house. Well, Jacob was kind of like that. It seems like he was a troublemaker. In fact, when Rebecca was pregnant, she's expecting twins, so she's big. And this started while they were in the womb. It says they were fighting in her womb so much that she went to the Lord and said, God, what is going on? And the Lord said, you've got two nations within you. They're at odds. And so here they're punching each other and kicking each other in the womb. And I think Jacob probably instigated a lot of it. Neither one of these guys were models of contentment or peace. Jacob, we read about him, he was a conniver. He kind of reminds me of the guy who always comes out on top. You know, he could sell sand to a Saudi and make him feel like he was getting a good deal. Jacob knew his brother's weaknesses, and he tricked him out of the birthright with a bowl of soup. And so when it came time for their inheritance, it was like, come here, Jacob. Look at that. You get the yacht. And Esau, here, you get the water wings, the inflatable water wings. I mean, it was such a contrast between the blessing that Jacob ended up with. Why? It says, God's choice. It was his grace to Jacob. You know, this passage is very, very difficult. Many people have a hard time with this statement. We know that God is love. He loves the world. How can we reconcile this statement that says that God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau? One of the things you need to understand in looking at this passage is that this is quoted from the book of Malachi, and he's talking about two nations in Malachi where this is quoted from. And the descendants of Esau became the people of Edom. The Edomites were a continual thorn in the flesh to Israel. They just opposed them constantly. They were always creating conflict for Israel. And so in a national sense, God says, you know what? I have a dislike for these people that have been such a thorn in the side of descendants of Jacob. But the other thing that really helps me in understanding this verse is that this is an expression that was common, and it doesn't necessarily indicate an abhorrence for someone. It was an expression of contrast by degrees. And so Jesus used this in the book of Luke, chapter 14. He said, if any of you want to come after me and follow me, you must hate your father and mother. And you must hate your wife and your children and your brothers and sisters. Yes, you must hate even your own life. If you don't do that, you can't be my disciples. So he's using a very powerful description of priorities. So he says, your love for me and your devotion to me has to be so far and above your devotion even to your wife that it looks like you hate your wife. God says you do this, you do it, no matter what your wife says, no matter what your parents say, no matter what your brothers and sisters, no matter what you even want to do, you're going to follow me. If you don't do that, you're not really following me. And so, this is the kind of love which God has bestowed upon Israel. That in comparison to all the other nations of the world, it looks like he doesn't even care. It's his focus, they are the apple of his eye. And this was God's choice, not because they were a mighty nation, not because they were a godly bunch of people, but simply because of his grace and his sovereign choice for them. Now, this should completely humble you if you're Jewish. God has blessed you with the covenants, with adoption as sons, with the Shekinah glory, with the law, the temple worship, the promises, and the prophets, and Christ himself, all because God chose you to be the recipient of all these blessings. And the reason was that you might be blessed, but also that you would be a blessing to all the other nations of the world. This is God's choice that he did that. And if you're a Gentile son of Abraham by faith, you too should be humbled by the fact that God chose you. And I know most of you well enough to know that at one time or another, if not currently, you're too much like Jacob. Selfish, we stir up antagonisms, we grab for all we can get. Yet God chose us. That's amazing. God in his sovereignty decided to reveal his love to you and me. In his sovereignty, he decided to open your eyes to the truth of his love and the provision of a Savior. In his sovereignty, he probably sent someone to you to explain his love to you. And he has chosen you to be his holy people. In the book of Ephesians, it says this very clearly, and it's a reason to bless God's name, to worship him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us. In him, before the foundation of the world, you know, that was before we'd done anything good or bad, right? That we should be holy and blameless before him. So he chose us to be his holy people. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So, why did he choose you? It was because of the kind intention of his will. He chose to bless you and call you to a life of holiness. You know, this plan for God's blessing to the nation of Israel is finally resolved in the mind of God. He says, what shall we say then? He uses another illustration in this passage here to help us understand this point. The question which all of us have is in verse 14. If God chooses us, if he chooses who he's going to bless, how can that be just? How is it just that before they did anything, God just arbitrarily chooses some people? None of us are worthy of the blessings of God. How can it be fair that God blesses some and not all? And Paul quotes from a rather famous passage in Exodus chapter 33. He says, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And if you go back to the book of Exodus chapter 33, you find that this was in a very dramatic experience that Moses had. He'd been up on the mount, on Mount Sinai, and God was giving his law to him. And while he was there on the mountain, he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And guess what happened to the people? You remember? They went crazy. They got all their gold jewelry that they'd taken out of Egypt, and they put it on, and they dolled themselves up. I think most of the women did. I don't know about the guys. But anyway, they started having this wild orgy. And they took some of their gold and they made a golden calf. You think, man, that sounds weird. Well, that's what they did in Egypt. They brought all of the pagan thoughts and all of the evil worship from Egypt, and they had it out there at the base of Mount Sinai. While God is revealing his desires for righteousness among his people, this is what's going on among the people. And Aaron, Moses' brother, was a willing participant in all this. And the word that it says they rose up to play, and the idea is that they were involved in sexual immorality, probably worshiping the fertility gods. In fact, the golden calf was an image to this fertility god. And so, like, it was all hell broke out among God's people, God's chosen people. And Moses comes down off the mountain, and he sees this. And it says that his anger burned within him. And he broke the tablets of the law. And he went into the camp and he rebuked them, and he took this golden calf and he ground it up into a fine powder, and he dumped it in the water supply, and he made the people drink it. And it says that the people they began to humble themselves. They took off all their jewelry, and they didn't wear it anymore. A sign of humbling themselves before God. And God was obviously incensed as well. And God went to Moses and said, "Moses, you can go ahead and go into the promised land, but guess what? I'm not going with you. I'll send an angel or something, but I'm not going with you." Up until that point, God had said, "I'll go the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by the day, so you know that I am with you, leading you." And Moses said, "God, we need you to go with us. That's the only thing that separates us from all the other people of the world, is that you are with us." And God says, "Okay, I'll go." He showed mercy. I think it was because of the repentant hearts of the people that he saw that. And Moses said, "God, you know, I've seen the pillar of fire and I've seen the pillar of cloud, but I know there's got to be more. I want to see you in the fullness of your glory." And God says, "No, that can't happen." He says, I'm asking you, please show me your glory." And the Lord in his mercy said, "Moses, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and I will pass by and I will cover you with my hand so that you are not destroyed by my glory." And it's in that context that he says, "For I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion." It was God's heart that he would show mercy and compassion to Moses and these people, even though they didn't deserve it. Because they had repented, because they were brokenhearted over their sin, and you know that the Lord appeared to him, Moses saw a portion of his glory so that his face glowed for days afterwards. And it is in this setting that Paul says, God is not unfair. He's compassionate. He's full of mercy and grace. He's kind to people who do the worst sort of gross sins like they were involved in there at the base of Mount Sinai. Those who humble themselves will find his mercy sufficient for their sins. He decides to show his compassion and mercy to those whom he sees fit. And this is what he has determined, isn't it? That the man who humbles himself will find God's approval. The one who is proud, God opposes. But the humble, God shows his favor to. God told Solomon years later, he said, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'm going to be merciful. My compassion is poured out upon them." So, blessing doesn't come to your life simply because of your heritage, your lineage. It doesn't come just because you want God's blessing. It comes to people who humble themselves. Blessings come to those who want God's will to be done and that want God's glory to be magnified. And Paul gives one more illustration in which they would all be familiar. He mentions Pharaoh, and God raised up Pharaoh for two specific reasons, we're told here, to show his power and that God's name would be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And that's still being fulfilled. You know, in 1956, a famous movie was made about this very thing. Yul Brynner played the part of Pharaoh, Charlton Heston the part of Moses. The Ten Commandments, it was a blockbuster. Made just about a record amount of money for the day. And yet, since that movie was made, lots of other movies have been made about the Exodus, right? So God's name is still being magnified through this. This verse right here is still being fulfilled. And God's unmatched power was seen through the plagues, which obviously ridiculed the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. They worshipped the Nile River, which was turned to blood. They worshipped frogs. They worshipped flies, the swarms, the thunder and lightning, the cow and the sun. And so with each one of the plagues that came, God was ridiculing these so-called gods, showing his power. And through the deliverance of God's people, chosen people, he showed that against all impossible odds, to all generations, that he is Lord of lords and worthy of all of our worship. Verse 18, J. Sidlow Baxter, another famous preacher who died in the 1990s, said, "This is the most troubling verse in all of the Bible. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Another pastor I was reading, he said, "You know the reason why this doesn't make sense? Because you and I don't have enough sense for God's sense to make sense." So this is one of those things that is beyond me, resolved in the heart and mind of God, God's dealings with men. There's some people that I would be merciful to that God is not. There are other people that I would want to crush that God is not. As we read the Exodus account, we find that Pharaoh was given every opportunity to yield to the one true and living God. 14 times in the book of Exodus, it describes Pharaoh's heart as hard, unbending, unyielding, stiff-necked. 7 times it says that he hardened his own heart. And then after the 6th plague, it says God hardened his heart. And we know this. This is a truth you need to cling to. God's dealings with men are just. Some men have used God's faithfulness and God's goodness just to grow harder and more ungrateful. They've grown more stubborn. And when God sends them warnings, they get harder and they get angry. Some will find every reason in the world to reject God's truth. It's because their hearts are hard. I was reminded of this recently at a young lady that I'd been conversing with. She said, "I don't believe any of the Bible. I don't believe this stuff." Well, she believes the parts that she liked, but then the parts that she didn't like, she rejected. And then she told me that she was reading this wonderful new work that they discovered in Egypt, about 2008. It's called The Gospel According to Mary. And it's just bits and pieces of this that they found out in the desert, and they translated it. And guess what? Almost immediately, it became a New York Times bestseller. People want anything but the truth. Well, the early church didn't accept this. This was a spurious writing by some Gnostics, some people that were into all kinds of weird spiritism that were writing this, but it painted a completely different picture of Jesus than the truth, and people latch onto it. And I ask her that question, why are you looking everywhere else but from where the church embraced this? They copied this by the thousands, and you're looking at some fragments of something found in the desert just a couple of years ago because it's different than what the church has always believed. This is a miraculous book. God has preserved this and kept this. The archaeological evidence and how powerful this book is in changing lives. But Pharaoh was a guy like that. He wanted to keep looking everywhere else but to the one true and living God. Dr. Leon Morris, he said it this way, "Neither here nor anywhere else has God said to harden anyone who has not first hardened himself." God will bring out what's already in your heart. Now, in drawing this to a conclusion, Paul's heart was broken for the nation of Israel. God has been faithful to every generation. When these Jews were claiming that their ancestry would not cut, their claim to their ancestry would not cut it when it came to the blessing of eternal life, Paul was pointing these Jewish people to the need for a Savior, a new birth, a miraculous birth. Same is true for us. That until you come to that place where you say, Lord Jesus, you come to the foot of the cross, and by faith you say, I need you to rescue me from my sin. My heart has been hard and unbelieving, but today I believe that Jesus died, bore my sins in his body on the cross. At that moment, miraculously, God says you were born into his family. This is true for everyone in this room. It doesn't matter how religious your parents were. It doesn't matter what relationship your grandparents had with the Lord. What matters is your relationship. It doesn't matter your ethnic affiliation. It doesn't matter your church membership. It doesn't matter your family background. The only thing that matters is knowing Jesus Christ personally. God's greatest blessings are a result of his grace, God's choice, his sovereign choice. And these blessings don't come just through our own determination. It's only by his grace that you will experience the blessing of God's kingdom. Now, this should cause you to worship him. The wisdom of God is beyond our comprehension. But all that is within you should worship him, that he would choose you, that he would choose me. And you might be sitting there thinking today, well, I don't know if he's chosen me. I really don't know if he has. This is the truth that Jesus Christ said. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. You want to know if you're chosen of God? Come to him. He will embrace you. Verse 40 of that chapter, Jesus said, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then finally, seeing God's plan unfold for Israel should cause us to worship with all that is within us, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. That you should lift up your voice in adoration to him every day for his sovereign wisdom in choosing you. Father, we thank you for your word. We cling to these truths that you are on the throne, that you work mysteriously among individuals. And Lord, we would want our own family members. We would want our loved ones to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us to plead with them. Help us to be faithful in communicating the truth to them of how much you love them. And Father, for those of us here in this room that we know we've been chosen of you, you've called us to be part of your family. You've called us to live holy lives before you. Lord, we rejoice today. We don't understand it, but we're thankful. Our hearts are eternally grateful for your sovereign work in us. And Lord, if you are pleading with someone here today, we pray that you would not let them rest, that you would continue to reveal your love for them and show them that they need a miraculous birth, one that is unseen within their very heart, that they might come to trust Jesus as Savior. We thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.